Good evening. If you'll turn your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, that's on page 234 of your pew Bibles. We're going to continue in our evening series going through 1 Samuel. And as we arrive at this passage, I just want to review real quick here. Chapter 11. One second. Chapter 11 ends with the gladness of covenant renewal at Gilgal. And then chapter 12 begins with rebuke and ends with hope of covenant continuation. And now chapter 13, though, is full of remorse, regret, sadness, the bitterness of covenant rejection at Gilgal. You could call these three chapters Gilgal episode 1, covenant renewal. Episode 2, covenant repentance. Episode 3, covenant rejection. That's where we're at this evening. And before I read this, I also have to make this note about verse 1. If you all just look at verse 1 very quickly. This edition in our pew Bibles of the ESV has a clear editorial error. They leave out parts of this verse, and in the footnote they say it's not included in the Hebrew manuscripts. But this is wrong. All of the key Hebrew manuscripts contain all of the words of this verse. So in the ESV's 2011 update, they fix this problem, and I'll be reading the updated version as we go through it this evening. Before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray asking for the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. We need not just his power, but we need his holiness. We need his purity and wisdom and insight to correct our sinful and corrupted hearts. We need conviction. We need encouragement, and we know that your Holy Spirit is capable of accomplishing that. And so we pray, pleading with you to send him from on high, and we pray it for the sake of Jesus' great and mighty name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, that heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Amen. And we thank God for his word, his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish minister who lived during the Second Civil War of England. He wrote a book entitled Lex Rex, which means Law is King. This might not seem like a very controversial book or a topic, but at the time it was. Charles I was the king, and he was viewed at the time by some as a kind of tyrant who had broken the national covenant to promote Presbyterianism and to allow churches to pick their own ministers. So Charles was not happy about this book, but he said after reading it, there's no answer to it. Rutherford was telling the king that his authority was not Rex Lex. King is law, that his power was not innate, not majestic and capable of forming laws willy-nilly, but that the law of God was over and above the authority of this king, and that the king was established by a call from the people and from God. It was troubling to a king who wanted to do as he pleased, to throw off the covenant he and his ancestors had made with his people. In our passage this evening, we are asked to deal with the same issue. What sort of authority does the king have? And we are told, Lex Rex, God's law, God's command is king. We are shown the absolute primacy of God's command, God's word to us tonight. It is over all. It must be answered to. It must be responded to. It must be valued, treasured, delighted in, resolved to be followed and carried out. And the problem is that in the last chapter, we're told, if you and your king obey, then it will be well. But the rulers of God's people don't do it. Sin, Saul is not the anointed king we're looking for, the one we just sang of, the Messiah they were anticipating. Maybe they thought, is it Saul? But it wasn't. He doesn't obey the word of God. And we don't respond to the word of God like we should. We're told, do this and live. And we might try to do it, but we cannot attain it. So what can we do? And the crux of this passage tonight shows us we need a king who keeps God's commands if we are ever going to be right in God's sight and enabled to obey him like we want to. We need a king who keeps God's commands. It's a very simple point this evening, but I think it's the clear point of the passage when we look at the absence of a king who keeps God's commands. We need a king who keeps God's commands for three reasons. First, because we disobey the word of God. Second, because the word of God judges sinners. And third, because the word of God departs from sinners. Those are our three points. First, we see we need a king who keeps God's commands because we disobey God's commands. That's the beginning of our text. Saul is told in this previous chapter, that if the people and the king obey, that it will go well. But here, we see the slippery slope that leads him to disobey God. The first little plateau on the slope is trouble. If you're taking notes, you can say trouble. Verses 1 through 7. It's trouble that arises while he's seeking to obey God. Look at what happens here. The irony of this is that the pressing situation that leads Saul to sin is the situation that God has called Saul to address in the first place. God's called Saul specifically for this person. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, you can turn back if you want, or you can stay here. He says, "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." That is what he's called to do. So Saul here seeks to be obedient to the Lord when he aims to overthrow the oppression of the Philistines. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. Here he seeks to, he musters his army. Verses 1 to 2, he picks his warriors. Verse 3, Saul's son starts to dismantle Philistine rule in Israelite territory. Verse 4, the people of God are all called to fight together at Gilgal. But then we see the trouble. Verse 5, what does it say? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, innumerable troops. It kind of sounds like the 12 days of Christmas with a list of things you're terrified to receive. And Israel freaks out here. Verses 6 to 7, what do? They see they're in trouble, and they hide themselves. And in fact, the terminology is similar to that of how unbelievers will respond to the return of Jesus Christ. Mentioned in Revelation 6, it says, "The kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" So there, they're fleeing the wrath of God. But here, God's people are responding to the enemies of God in this way, fleeing, terrified by the people whom God intends to overthrow. When Saul seeks to obey God's command, then comes major trouble, and the trouble leads him to reject God's word. I think the tragedy in our own lives is that we're often plunged into trouble as we seek to obey God. And when the trouble arises, we are then tempted to disobey the very command that led us there in the first place. It's kind of like the parable of the seed and the sower, the seed that's sown on the rocky soil. What does that represent? Jesus says, at first, it's people who at first receive the message of salvation with joy, but when trials come, they fall away. An insincere belief, a false start, an obedience at the beginning, but not at the end. Why does this happen? The Apostle Paul explains it. He says, "The very command that promised life to me brought death for me. For sin, seizing opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good." It's happening because without a new nature implanted from above by the Spirit of God, the command we seek to obey, the command that promises life to us, can't give us life at all. Why? Not because of anything wrong with God's law or God's word. No, because of our own hearts. And you see this because next, in the slippery slope, the next plateau, there is the pressure of waiting. Waiting. So first trouble comes, and then there's waiting. Look at verse 8. It says, "He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal." We don't know the exact time Samuel told Saul to wait 7 days. He did it earlier in chapter 10, but a considerable amount of time has passed. So maybe this is a pattern with Samuel, telling him to wait upon the Lord. So now Saul is surrounded by enemies. He is this small group of people, at most 3,000 men. And even these are scattering and they're hiding in tombs and in holes and in hiding places. So what should he do? Verse 9, he decides to offer up the burnt offering. Now to us, living today, this might not seem like such a big deal. We don't really get it, but it is a big deal. God has commanded that only the priests are to offer up sacrifices. Samuel, the prophet of God and the priest of God, has added another command to wait for him. So God has doubly said, no, don't do it, to Saul. So Here Saul has the pressure of waiting for God to fulfill his word versus the pressure of wanting to go ahead and act. How many of you are tired of waiting for God to act? And you're considering doing what's wrong to try to get what you want. How many of us have done this before, even if we're not in that position tonight? Sinners get sick of waiting, don't we? And then there's the last step in the slippery slope of disobedience to God. Last of all, there's rationalizing. Verses 10 to 12, rationalizing. Verse 10, he's already done the sin. He has offered the burnt offering. He's already offended God. Then when Samuel arrives and says, "What have you done?" like God did to Adam and Eve in the garden, Saul starts acting like them too. He prepares a defense. He gives a list of four reasons why it was okay for him to disobey God's direct commands. He says the people were scattering. You see that in verse 11. The people are scattering. You didn't come within the days appointed. The Philistines had mustered. And fourth, I hadn't sought the Lord's favor. This isn't just the method of one man's sinful heart, though, is it? This is the human heart on display. Why do we sin against God? Our hearts want what they want. They might begin seeking obedience to God, but they end with what it really wants, which is selfishness. When trouble comes to us, our hearts end up being uncovered, and we see what we really want, what we really desire. For Saul, victory at all costs, triumph with or without God's help. And then we rationalize it when we're called out. So we need a king who obeys God's commands. Saul doesn't do it, but we need someone who will do it because we disobey the word of God. James Guthrie was the cousin of William Guthrie, a Puritan who authored The Christian's Great Interest, which is a work renowned among Puritan literature. And well, James Guthrie was this Scottish Covenanter. I've got a Scottish illustration theme tonight, by the way. He was a Scottish Covenanter. He was a pastor. He had written his own work, The Causes of the Lord's Wrath Against Scotland. He was unfairly accused of treason for this book 11 years after he published it, when Charles II ascended the throne and hunted down everyone he believed had spoken ill against his father. James was sentenced to death by hanging and to have his head cut from his body and to be impaled upon a stake above his family estate, which was to be seized by the government. Before his hanging, however, they offered James Guthrie a way out. They said, "Take a prelacy, a wealthy position of church-state power, if you'll embrace a belief contrary to your conscience's view of the Word of God." Well, as Guthrie ascended the gallows, he said this aloud to everyone watching, "I take God to record. Upon my soul, I would not exchange this scaffold with the palace and the mitre of the greatest prelate in all of Britain. Sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I have chosen the suffering part. Praise and glory be to Christ forever." And those were his final words. In our passage tonight, Saul is presented with two things, sin and suffering. Sin or suffering. And he sinned when things became difficult. What a dreadful pattern we see in him here and in our own hearts. Isn't this our common decision? When sorrow and trouble come to us because of God's commands, when we have to hold out in obedience in the face of seeming death, what do? We so often do what is wrong. So we need something. We need a king who obeys. We need someone to do for us what we ought to do. How can we be right in the eyes of a holy God when we follow the pattern of Saul and disobey him? How can we dwell with a holy and righteous God who hates evil, hates sin, who loves only what is good? Well, we admit, as we look at this text, that the innermost parts of our souls have no good in them. We need a king who obeys for us in our place. We need a king who can give us forgiveness. We need a king who can give newfound power to obey again. And Jesus Christ has done it. He's done it. He's obeyed, unlike Saul. When death was placed before his eyes, and not just any death, a sorrowful, suffering, wrathful cup of death, when he was abandoned by friends, abused by enemies, mocked, beaten, torn, spat upon, insulted, and blasphemed, he obeyed his command from the Father for us. He obeyed for us. He took the curse. He took the penalty for disobedient sinners on that cross. And his righteous acts are now placed in the account of all who believe in him. A king exists for you, sinner, who can grant you forgiveness forever. And now that he's alive in heaven, he pours down his powerful Holy Spirit. So we, like that faithful minister, James Guthrie, can choose suffering over sin. What glorious news. The command of God can't bring us life, but life can come from Christ who kept the command. We need a king who keeps God's command because we disobey the word of God. And not only do we disobey the word of God, but secondly, we need a king who keeps God's command because the word of God judges sinners. It judges sinners. That's just verses 13 and 14. A quick point. You know, it's not a light thing to disobey your parents by stepping into the street as a car is coming. It's not a light thing to disobey God when stepping out from his presence means eternal wrath. It means hell itself. God tells us that disobedience to him earns everlasting death. The wages of sin is death. What are we paid for working the job of sin? We are paid the wages of everlasting death. The word of God tells us this. It judges us. It says, this is you, and this is what you deserve. So look at how it does this in Saul's life. The word of God judges us by holding out the blessing and the curse. First, the blessing. What if you had obeyed? What if you had obeyed yourself? Verse 13, he says, you have done foolishly. Why is it foolish? Because if you had obeyed, your kingdom would have been perpetual, a perpetual, everlasting kingdom. God would have established it forever. What a terrible thing sin is. When the law says, obey and be blessed, sinfulness creeps in and says, oh, but you could have something else right now, though. Sin blinds us to the promised future, doesn't it? Sin is kind of a present-only syndrome. Think only now. Don't think of what God promises if you obey him. It robs us of the benefits promised by God. If you're a Christian, you can't be robbed of everlasting life. But you may be robbed of a victorious Christian life in this world. Sin shall not have dominion over you, no. But if you indulge it and indulge it and indulge it, surely it will keep you weary, exhausted, miserable in this life. The word of God judges by holding out the blessing. What a life it could have been. But then the word of God judges us also by showing us the curse. That's verse 14. Look what he says. Now your kingdom shall not continue. First of all, his kingdom won't keep going. The first king of the people of God won't have a continuing lineage. What a devastating thing to hear. What a terrible false start. But the second thing, not just that, is that God has already chosen another king. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Remember the last chapter. If you obey, it will be well, but if you do not, you will be swept away, both you and your king. That's how it ends, chapter 12. Here Samuel's saying to Saul, your kingdom is being swept away. Your kingdom is over right now. There's a new king that God's prepared to reign. What a terrible thing, sin. It leads to the covenant curses of God, the loss of communion with God, the loss of an exalted position among his people. The word of God judges sinners. It tells us we are in sin. I'm reminded of a tragic event that occurred 2 years ago. A minister of the gospel in Scotland was found dead. He had taken his own life. This minister was fairly renowned. He had written books. He spoke at conferences. He was well known in Protestant circles. Why had he done this? Well, his wife, Anne, one day opened up his email. And there it was. He was found in grievous sin. 7 adulterous affairs, all members of his church, all on the same small island, a double life for 7 years. And his response was one of shame and despair. Why am I reminded of this? Because all of our emails are opened. All of our texts are uncovered. The secrets of our hearts are all unveiled before God. He sees it all. He sees the depths of the heart. He knows the desires. He knows whether or not it's been exposed in public. And what are we to do? What do we need? We see no good example here in Saul. Saul's told that his rule is over, and what does he do? He stays in office. He just keeps going. But we are called to something else tonight. We are called to sorrow for sin and have a sincere repentance to change your mind about that sin, to turn around and turn to what? To turn to the King who keeps God's commands, to the King who is judged for sinners. Jesus was condemned where we stand condemned. Our guilty record became his guilty record. He who knew no sin, it says, became sin and was treated as a sinner, deserving the curses due to a sinner. Why? So that you can be passed over. You need King Jesus tonight. I need King Jesus tonight. We need the King of love. We need the one who's inflamed with love for us, who was cursed for us, who drank of death that we might live forever with him. Do you know you need this King? Last of all, we need a King who keeps God's commands. We need a King who keeps God's commands, not just because we break the Word of God, not just because the Word of God judges us, but also because the Word of God departs from unrepentant sinners. That's verses 15 to 23. It's a long section, but I'll go through it briefly. When people grow stubborn in sin and refuse to repent, God often grants us our heart's desires. He gives us over it, we're told. And along with that, he often withdraws his counsel from us. The Holy Spirit usually says, "This is the way, walk in it." And he recalls to mind all the things that Jesus taught us. But when we persist in sin, when we reject God's call on us, he often withdraws that counsel and that remembering. And I think that's a terror to anyone who loves God. David says after sinning, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Lamentations 2:9, after the exile, we're told that the prophets had no vision from the Lord and they lamented it. The beginning of Samuel, 1 Samuel 3, we're told that the word of the Lord was scarce. There was a famine of the word of God. To those who know God, the withdrawal of the word, of the communication of God to us, and the separation from the power of the Spirit, this is a fate worse than death for us. God's love is better than life, and to be apart from a sense of it is almost worse than death. If you were to be separated from the person you loved most in this world, and you had no letters, you had no text, you had no phone calls, you have no knowledge of when you'll be reunited to them, how would you feel? That's what happens here. We see this fate in our passage. God's people are in a desperate situation when the word departs from unrepentant sinners. First off, verse 15, the word departs. Look at verse 15 with me. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Did you notice that when we read it? This is just such an abrupt and saddening ending. Samuel says, "You've sinned. You've lost the kingdom. There's another king coming." And then he just leaves. He gives him no comfort, no instruction, no message other than the cold, hard fact of human sin. And then the messenger of God departs. A people without the word of God are like a herd of cows without a fence. We're like sheep with no shepherd. We're like a dog without a leash. We scattered. What are we going to do? What will become of us? Take our lives, take our family, take our clothes, take our houses, but don't take your word from us. Psalm 119:43, "Take not the word of truth utterly from my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." Not only does the word of God depart from unrepentant sinners, but then the enemies arrive. Look at verses 15 to 17. The enemies arrive. When God gives us over to our desires, we are often plagued. Spiritual war is the reality in the Christian life. And when we put down our weapons, what do we expect to happen but a full-on assault? We learn in verse 15, there's only 600 people left. Saul numbered the people who were with him, about 600 men against more than 30,000 men. Not only is there this issue of disparity about the amount of people, there's also the problem of geography here for them. Saul and the 600 are in Geba, just north of Jerusalem. The Philistines are just north of that in Michmash. But then the Philistines spread out with this overwhelming force, some north to Ophrah, some west to Beth Horon, some east to the border of the valley. And then in verse 23, at the very end, how does it end? The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. They go south, straight towards Saul and the 600. The enemies arrive. The word of God departs. The enemies arrive. Not only that, last, the people are weaponless. The people are helpless. That's verses 19 to 23. When we give ourselves over to sin, we're like Samson to Delilah. We reveal our hidden strength and allow it to be cut from us. When we put down the sword of the Spirit, what is our defense against Satan and his malice toward us? Here, we're told that the plight of the people is their helplessness. They have no weapon of warfare. Only Saul and Jonathan have weapons. They're left without the word of God, the weaponry of God, and the enemies of God are closing in here at the end. Well, you might find yourself relating greatly to this tonight. A sinner who disobeys the commands of God. You found yourself surrounded by trouble. You're tired of waiting. You've given in to sin over and over. You've been called out by God's word. And then you've sinned again. And you've been left without a sense of God's presence in your life. What do you need? Do you need to run away? Run away from the Lord? No. You need the King who obeys God's commands. You need the word of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Was he sweet to you once? Was he the flame of your heart? Was he the passion of your life? And now how the flame has become cold? Was he your first love and now he's become your second or your third or your fourth or so on removed? Well, he is your only hope. He is your only answer. If the word has departed, the enemy's arrived, your feet without shoes, your breastplate and helmet removed, your sword dropped, you need him. He obeyed the command of the Father to lay down his life for his sheep. So look to him. Trust him now. He will cover you in the shadow of his wings. He will lead you by still waters. He will restore your soul. He promises it to you if you run back to him. So let's seek him now tonight in prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we look in this passage and we see a king who we are far too much like. We were looking for a king who would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and we didn't find it there. Instead, we found only covenant curses. We found only disobedience. We found only our own sin and lawlessness revealed. And so then we also look up and see Christ seated at your right hand, the King who has obeyed your law perfectly, fully, completely, for our sake. And so, God, now I pray that you would impress upon the heart of us weary sinners that we should return to him, that we should fix our gaze upon Jesus, where he's seated at your right hand, so that streams of mercy could flow once again to those who have been wandering away. We pray that you would restore the brokenhearted and that you would bring the weary ones strength as they look to their King and their Savior. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.